Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as is generally the case. And we are taking calls from people like yourself who have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about their own spiritual journey, or any related topic. If you have a difference of opinion from that of the host, you're always welcome to call in and to express that and defend it. And you'll need a phone number for that. You'll need a phone number to call with your questions as well. And this is the number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, and we're going to go to the phones real quickly here, but I have an announcement to make. I make this every day this week since this weekend is what it's about. This Saturday in Las Vegas, there are a number of things you can do in Las Vegas on a Saturday, but one of the things you'll be able to do this Saturday that you usually can't is come out to a gathering where I'll be speaking. I'll be giving three lectures in one afternoon and evening. I'm going to be talking about toward a radically Christian counterculture. And I'll be giving, as I say, three lectures, and there's a potluck meal. It begins at 2 o'clock Saturday afternoon, ends, I would guess, around 8 o'clock in the evening. So it's about a six-hour stretch there. And if you'd like to be a part of that, we'd love to have you. It doesn't cost anything. You just show up. And we always enjoy meeting our listeners from any area that we broadcast. Las Vegas, we have a lot of listeners. Also, you know, sometimes the listeners in a certain area enjoy meeting each other. A lot of people who listen to the show are really kind of floundering without much fellowship that they can appreciate. A lot of times they find that the churches they've been in have not really been a spiritual environment for them or their families, and they'd love to meet people who are sort of in the same boat they're in and for the same reasons, because they really want to be hardcore followers of Jesus. Coming to these gatherings would be one way to meet some more of the people who listen to this show. And if you're the kind of person who enjoys this show, probably the other people who enjoy the show would be of the same kind as yourself in some respects. So just bear that in mind whenever we're having meetings in your area. We don't do this very often, not even monthly anymore. We used to come monthly. But this Saturday, I will be there in Las Vegas. We'll be holding the meeting at St. Matthew's Church. The directions, the time, and a map to the place are all found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you click the link that says announcements and you'll find all that you need. And I look forward to seeing many of you this Saturday, day after tomorrow, that is. All right. And our number here, if you want to be on the air, is 1-800-438-5090. Arthur from Portland, Oregon is our first caller. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. In Acts chapter 8, verse 13, it says that Simon the magician believed and was baptized. And then later it says that Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands of the apostles. He offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." And just a couple of things just came to mind when I read this. Just number one, the intensity of Peter's reaction. He not only told Simon to repent, but told him that he had no share in the ministry and no part in the ministry, even though he had believed and was baptized. And I have a friend who's a pretty extreme pacifist, and he says that because of this, he can see that there's other doctrines besides just believing in the gospel and repenting that makes people believers, and that you can repent and believe, truly repent and believe, and not truly be a believer. And I disagree with them heavily, but I just wanted to know what your opinion on this scripture is, just with respect to Peter's intensity, and what can we take from this?
Yeah. Well, first of all, there is ambiguity as to the nature of Simon the sorcerer's salvation experience, because he later in life, after the book of Acts ceases to discuss him, the church fathers have told us more about Simon. They call him Simon Magus. They say he went on to Rome and continued to be a sorcerer there and to oppose Christianity and even to promote Gnostic heresies. So at least in his later life, he was no Christian. Now, it says he believed and was baptized. Luke tells us that much and tells us no more. It's interesting because Mark's gospel says in Mark chapter 16, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And now we're told that he believed and was baptized, so it would seem that he was saved. However, Luke may not be committing himself to that. There, you know, to say that somebody believed what they heard doesn't always mean that they believed it in a saving way. After all, for example, Jesus told the parable about the seed that fell on hard ground. It says these are those who believed for a while. And certainly it says in John chapter 8, it says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. So these people were in some degree believers. Intellectually, they accepted the fact that he was somebody. But it doesn't mean that they had thrown in their whole lot with him. And he was saying, well, you have to continue my words if you want to demonstrate that you're my true disciples. So there is a certain continuing that demonstrates that a person has had a true saving experience, or at least is necessary to maintain it. Now, the question of whether a person is once saved, always saved, or not, and how someone comes down on that question, will have a lot to do with how they interpret Simon's situation. Because Simon clearly was lost when Peter said, your money perish with you. Peter indicated he's going to perish, and perish is the opposite of being saved, of having eternal life. And right. So Simon clearly was not saved at this point, and we know that his later life proved him not to be saved. So the question would be, when he believed and was baptized, was he saved briefly but lost his salvation? Or was he not really saved at all? And, of course, those who believe in once saved, always saved would say he must not have been a true believer because he obviously wasn't a Christian, you know, a few days later. And others, Arminians, would say, well, he might have been a true Christian, but he might not have endured. He might have been a shallow Christian, one who hadn't counted the cost and who began to build the tower but fell away when he was unable to finish it. We don't really know. The fact is that Simon's end was that of an unbeliever. At one point, he professed faith in Christ and was baptized. So either he was saved and lost it, or else he believed and was baptized but was not saved because his belief was not at the adequate level that really brings salvation. And this, you know, either one could be argued from this passage, and you'd have to really come at it with another set of presuppositions based on other passages of Scripture that would either tell you that, you know, you can't lose your salvation or that you can, in which case you'd bring those presuppositions to your interpretation of Simon's earliest seeming conversion experience. I think we'd all have to agree he ended up not a Christian.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Arthur. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
All right.
All right. Our next caller is Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. Hey, yesterday, I believe a caller called in and was asking how to reconcile the difference in science, say, in the world was millions of years old versus the seven-day biblical documentation.
Uh-huh. I should let you know that your phone line, your phone connection is pretty bad. We're getting your voice coming very garbled through the line, but go ahead and we'll try to understand what you're saying. I heard the first part. Are you there?
Is it clearer now?
Yeah, it seems to be, yeah.
Okay. And I read a very good document, Terry, years ago that certain words like billion and millions didn't exist during those times when people were trying to convey. And I think if people recognize that, that would maybe help them understand some of the stuff is not just literal, but it's, I guess, the best expression that they could do at the time.
Well, I think you're right that in the Hebrew language, they did not have words for million or billion. Though I'm not sure which passage in the Bible would be affected by that. For example, there isn't a passage in the Bible that attempts to even say anything about how long ago the earth was created. We can deduce it from looking at the genealogies that are given. And those are not given in billions or millions of years, but in simply hundreds of years. And there were words for that. So, in other words, if the genealogies are giving us a true record of how much time elapsed, then we would pretty much be compelled to see the creation of the world, or at least the creation of man, as taking place just some thousands of years ago. The real question would be, for many Christians, was man really created only 6 calendar days after the earth came into existence? And the answer to that is debated. It seems to me from reading Genesis 1 that man was created 6 calendar days after the creation of the heavens and the earth. Some people would argue that in different ways, but not necessarily. They wouldn't necessarily argue it on the basis of the absence of words like millions or billions, because actually the Genesis 1 doesn't tell us how long ago it happened, which is where we'd expect to find the millions and billions if that was the right number. But it tells us, you know, this day this happened, and the next day this happened, and the next day this happened. So I don't know that the deficiency in the Hebrew language and its lack of words for large numbers like that would change very much in terms of the data the Bible actually gives us.
Okay, and secondly, I have a question. I was listening to an Adventist, and I don't know if he's a representative of the true theology or whatever, but can you briefly give me your understanding of what they stand for? Are they considered mainstream Christians, or are they a cult, or what? And I'll listen to your answer off radio.
Okay, Ernest, thanks for your call. Well, Seventh-day Adventists are viewed differently by different critics. If you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, you'll probably have some criticism of some of their doctrines, although there are people who share their doctrine of the Sabbath who are not in their group. That is, you don't have to be a Seventh-day Adventist in order to support observing a seventh-day Sabbath. There are Seventh-day Baptists, there's Seventh-day Church of God, there's Seventh-day other things too. So the main thing that defines the Seventh-day Adventist is their seventh-day Sabbath observance, and there are other groups besides their group that have that distinction. What makes them more distinct from any other group is the fact that their founder, Ellen G. White, her writings are taken very, very authoritatively. That is, they consider that Ellen G. White is not just another Christian writer who had some insights. They consider that she was an instrument through whom God was restoring in the last days certain important truths that the church had been lacking in. And most of them see her something as a prophet. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have told me that Ellen G. White never claimed to be a prophet, but that doesn't change the fact that most Seventh-day Adventists respond to her writings as if she was, and as if they are authoritative, and as if they are restoring something to the church that was lost. Now, this is the same kind of a claim that cults usually make for their founders. And I'm not saying Seventh-day Adventists are a cult. I'm just saying that's the same kind of claim. The groups that that most of us would regard to be cults do make those kinds of claims, that their founder rediscovered or reintroduced truths that belonged to the early church but were lost through church history, through tradition, and so forth. And in the last days, God has revealed and restored those truths to the church through their founder, whether it's Joseph Smith, whether it's Charles Taze Russell, whether it's, anybody. And to tell you the truth, Ellen G. White is viewed very much that way, too. So in that respect, the Seventh-day Adventists have something in common with other groups that we would call cults. What they do not have in common with other groups that we call cults is highly heretical doctrines as they have been defined by the church through the ages. That is to say, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses hold doctrines about God and about Christ that are very much out of sync with what the church has taught, and of course what the ecumenical councils defined as orthodoxy. But the Seventh-day Adventists do not teach heresies of that kind. They do not teach, they do not deny what the church has taught about God and about Christ. And therefore, they are not regarded as heresies or cults in that sense. So you've got, in a sense, the Seventh-day Adventist group kind of sits on a borderline between what would normally be called a cult and what would normally be called orthodox. In their essential theology about God and Christ, they are orthodox. And this is different than groups we call cults, groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you know, Christian Science, whatever. And in that respect, they are orthodox. In the sense that they follow a given leader whom they regard to be either inspired or almost inspired by God, chosen by God to restore last day's truth, in that respect, they are more like a cult than they are like a Christian denomination, because denominations don't usually make such grandiose claims for their founders. Anyway, so you've got, they're sort of borderline. Now, the real question I would ask is, of course, are people who are in the group Christians? And as near as I can tell, a person in the Seventh-day Adventist Church has as much chance of being a true Christian as a person in any other denomination. All right? That is to say, the Seventh-day Adventists I know seem to be followers of Christ. They interpret some things differently than I do as far as his instructions. They think he wants us to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and I don't find that being taught by Christ anywhere. But that's the difference of opinion we have. They are nonetheless followers of Christ, and so am I, and therefore I count them to be brothers and sisters. There are a number of doctrines that Ellen G. White taught, and which are therefore standard fare in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I would differ with. I don't share her theology on some points. But her views about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him are very close to my own, and therefore that's what makes a person a Christian, I think. So I hope that might be helpful. All right. Roger from Salinas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Steve Craig.
Thank you. Same to you.
I got a question. I'm going to a Baptist church, and is it okay to go there? I mean, you know, I'm going to share here Bible studies Saturdays and Sundays. Is it okay to go there? I mean, I'm a true believer of Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm baptized in Jesus' name. And I'm going there, and just once a week, that's Sunday service. And is it okay to go there? And I got another question.
Is it okay to go to a Baptist church?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I personally think it's okay to go to any church you want to go to. Some churches will agree more, and some will agree less with you on some of the things they teach. But the Bible doesn't forbid us to go to a church that has some doctrines that we might disagree with. I would be willing to go to any church where I'd find Christians to fellowship with. It doesn't mean I would join it. I don't believe in necessarily joining a local church. That seems to go against what Paul said about being of Paul, of Cephas, of Apollos, and so forth. Joining a church in a formal sense seems to be saying, I am of this group, and not in the same way as of other groups. So I would not join a denomination of any kind. If I did, a Baptist one would be not much, you know, not more objectionable than others.
Well, I just go there to Bible study and to service, and then I go up to another church, you know, to fellowship. And I got another question. What's the best way to fast? Because I'm having a problem with a sin that keeps on coming. And what's the best way to strengthen my spiritual walk with God to overcome the temptation?
Okay.
The best way, and I take it in the air.
Okay. I appreciate your call. I'll talk about that. Thank you, Roger.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve Craig. Keep up the good work.
And God bless you, too. Thank you. Well, you mentioned fasting in order to overcome sin in your life. I will say this. The Bible does not necessarily list fasting among the things that help overcome sin in your life. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't help. It might. Fasting could possibly help, but it's not the thing that the Bible attributes to it. The Bible does tell us to fast and pray, and to watch and pray. Jesus said said watch and pray, that you will not fall into temptation. Watch means to abstain from sleep, just like fast means to abstain from food. So fasting and watching refers to abstaining from food and sleep. And to do either of those two along with prayer seems to have some impact, seems to have some positive, effort, effect, I would say, upon your prayers. Although I want to make it very clear that our prayers should be able to be answered if they're prayed in faith, and if they're in the will of God, even without us fasting. And I don't think that fasting is going to make a prayer come true if it's not a prayer that's according to the will of God anyway. In other words, the things that would make God answer a prayer, that would incline him to answer a prayer, can exist whether you're fasting or not. Fasting, I think, is one way of simply intensifying your focus on the prayer you're praying. And I think that can be a good thing. Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 went on a partial fast for 21 days as he was praying. Now, you asked what's the best way to fast. There's not really a way that's right or wrong. Daniel in Daniel 10 just had what we might call a partial fast. He abstained from certain foods for 21 days. He made some selection of foods, apparently the ones that were more delicacies and maybe more pleasurable to eat. He restrained himself from eating those for 21 days, and that was a kind of a fast. Another kind of fast would be where you abstain from all food for a period of time, usually drinking water. But see, people can go on any kind of fast they want to, because God is not being... You're not twisting God's arm by fasting. And therefore, there's not a right way and a wrong way to do fasting, as if, you know, well, if you do it the right way, God's got to respond. And if you don't do it the right way, God's got an out. It's not that way. Fasting is not a legalism. Fasting can be done and can be profitable in any way that you find is enhancing your prayers, enhancing your awareness of God, enhancing your own spirituality. And fasting can do that, or it can fail to do that. I used to have in my own life when I was young, when I was in my 20s, a routine of fasting. I used to fast one day a week, and then I went on a 3-day fast at the end of every month. And I have to say that sometimes that was very spiritually enriching. Other times it wasn't. It was just like a legalism. In fact, it got to a place where it was more often a legalism than it was a benefit. And so I gave up the routine. And I now would fast only as I feel so inclined, as I feel it would be spiritually profitable. I don't know if fasting will help you overcome a particular sin that you're wrestling with, but it might. And what I would suggest is, if you are already praying for victory over that sin, that, you know, fasting from time to time might be the thing to do. Most people, although this is not what the Bible necessarily specifies as necessary, because the Bible doesn't ever specify what's necessary in a fast, but most people would just go all day without food. They drink water, but they just go all day without food, maybe more than one day. And I would suggest that as you do fast, if you choose to fast and pray, that you should just monitor your own spiritual attitude and see if you are finding your prayers improved, your focus improved on God and so forth, and whether you're actually seeing some results at all. If not, then I'd say put it aside. And so in other words, fasting is not a command of God, but it is something that is mentioned in the Bible as perhaps having a benefit. So I would do it insofar as it's beneficial, and I would stop doing it insofar as it's not beneficial. And that would be my statement about fasting. When it comes to overcoming sin in your life, for the most part, it's a long-term battle. And we would all like some real quick fixes. I mean, I can understand, because when I was younger, I used to think, you know, someone said they got some victory when they were fasting. So if I just fast for a few days, that'll end this battle with this sin. I'll defeat it once and for all. And sometimes that might work for some people, but not always. God doesn't do the same thing in everyone's life. I know that some people, when they got saved, some friends of mine, were heavy cigarette smokers and wanted to quit. Some people did so instantly. Some people had to fight it for years, but then eventually defeated it. I can't tell you why God delivered one person instantly and not the other person instantly. And I don't think it was any difference in their dedication to God, because one couple I know who fought against smoking for years were totally dedicated to God. I mean, they were as turned on to the Lord and as zealous for serving Him as anyone I've ever known, but they still had a real struggle getting over their smoking habit. Other people, the day they got saved, they never wanted another cigarette or whatever else. Same is true of other habits. I know that many Christian men struggle with masturbation, but I knew one brother who got saved, and he said never had an issue with it again. There's all kinds of habitual sins that people struggle against. And why God delivers one person instantly and allows another one to fight it out for a period of time before they defeat it, I cannot answer. That's God's own individual choice. But I would say that all of us have the same obligation, and that is to fight against sin until it's defeated. And that fight is done by prayer. It is possibly including fasting, as you're suggesting. It is done by, you know, meditating on the Word of God, because the Bible says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed according to your word." So taking heed to the Scripture, meditating on it day and night, living a life consciously aware of God's presence and his eye upon you, living in the fear of God, living in submission to God. There's a lot of, really it's the holistic thing of the whole Christian life, all the different things, faith and love and fear of God and prayer and Scripture, the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, all these things are part of the whole life that is being a Christian. And I think this is something that a lot of people don't realize. When you come to Christ, you get a new life. You don't just add Jesus and a few religious exercises to your old life. You don't just say, okay, what do I need to go to heaven? Got to go to church? Okay, I'll do that. Do I have to read my Bible? I'll do that. Do I have to pray? I'll do that. Okay, now I do these three things. Am I now a Christian? Well, maybe you are, but the thing is, being a Christian isn't about just adding these few religious exercises to your life. Being a Christian is having your whole life transformed, having your whole life turned over to Jesus, where you're not your own anymore. When you wake up in the morning, you're not thinking, what can I do to enjoy myself? You wake up in the morning saying, what can I do to please God and to do the will of God today? And where your whole mentality is, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm here to glorify God in word and in deed and in everything I do. If that's the mentality, that's, of course, going to color every moment that you're awake, and probably a lot of your moments that you're asleep, too. Your dreams might be impacted by them. The point is, you have a new life, not just a new set of habits. Christianity, becoming a Christian, doesn't mean you adopt a new hobby. It means you give up your old life, your old, you reinvent yourself, as it were. And I shouldn't say you reinvent yourself, because, of course, God's the one who does it. But in your own mind, you have to recognize yourself as a different person. And starting at square one, you're like born again, you're like a baby starting a new life. So that life takes a long time. You know, babies for a long time need to have their diapers changed because they don't have internal bowel and bladder control. But they develop it over time. It takes years, many. But the thing is, they get over it as they grow. And that's because they have a growing life. And when you're really born again, you have a growing new life. And at the beginning, you're going to have some dirty diapers once in a while, but eventually you're going to learn internal controls. The Holy Spirit will write His laws in your heart, and your internal values and such, even your tastes, will change over time. So things you used to be highly tempted with will be things that don't have any appeal to you much at all now at all. But that doesn't happen overnight, usually. So I just say, fight the good fight. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And, hey, what better things do you have to do with the rest of your life than to become Christ-like and to pay whatever price and fight whatever battles that involves. I can't think of anything better to do with my life, and that's why I've been doing that for 50 years now. Anyway, I hope that helps you, brother. Let's talk to Dakota from Bakersfield, California. Dakota, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello, Dakota. I'm hearing sounds, but I'm not hearing Dakota. Okay, what am I going to do here? I guess I'll just hang up, and Dakota, you can call back if you just somehow got a bad connection there. Looks like Chai from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Okay, I've been following your teaching, verse by verse teaching through Roman.
Yeah.
And Romans 5, verse 13 and 14, I still don't get those. I'm just wondering if you can.
Well, that's a good thing not to get in a way. I mean, that is to say, if you don't get it, it doesn't mean you're stupid. I mean, no one gets it. I always found this section of Romans 5 difficult. In fact, I probably even said so in my lectures. I haven't heard my lectures on Romans for many years, but I wouldn't be surprised if I mentioned this, that I always found Paul's reasoning and his flow of thought in the latter half of Romans 5 to be difficult to follow. And I thought I was just stupid. And then years into my Christian life, I heard a teacher who I highly respected for his great wisdom and insights, and he said Romans 5 verses 12 through 21 are one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. And so I felt vindicated. It is difficult. It's amazing the things some people get from this passage, but that's because it is sort of ambiguous. One of the things that makes it difficult is the structure of the argument that Paul gives. He has, first of all, long sentences. He typically does in his letters, but this one is a long sentences that have not only parentheses, but parentheses within the parentheses. And now, when you've got a parenthesis, you know, it means you kind of deviate from the main thought for a few seconds and then return to it. Well, Paul has a large parenthesis in this passage, which is verses 13 through 17, five verses long. And within that parenthesis, there's a shorter parenthesis inside of it. And this just makes it really hard to follow his train of thought. But in verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then there's this dash because he doesn't finish his sentence. That's when the first parenthesis begins. It doesn't end until at the end of 17. So there's a five-verse-long parenthesis, and then he comes back to his original point in verse 18, but he has to restate the first part because we've already forgotten what he said in verse 12. So he goes back in verse 18 and says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now that's his whole point, minus the parenthesis. Now the parenthesis is where he goes off onto side discussions. His main point can be summarized in verses 18 and 19. And that is that there was one man who involved the entire human race in sin and condemnation. And that man, of course, was Adam. Then there's another man, and that man is Jesus, who involves the whole human race in righteousness and justification. And that's what he says. That's his point here. Now, in the midst of all that, he cuts off into a side discussion in verses 13 through 17, which is very difficult because Paul seems to be saying, he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nonetheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, that would be before the law, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, that's a really complex statement, and understanding it is challenging. Paul said, before the law came, that is, before Moses' time, there was sin in the world, but there's no law there to define it as sin. And he says, and sin is not imputed where there's no law.
Yeah, exactly. What's that statement?
Right. What does it mean? Does that mean that God did not impute sin to people before the law came? That doesn't seem to be the case, because he did hold Cain responsible for killing Abel, and he held the whole pre-flood generation responsible, mm-hmm. and judged them in the flood, and he also judged the Tower of Babel participants and so forth. So that was all before the law came. And Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God before the law came because of their sin. So when Paul says sin is not imputed where there's no law, it's hard to know what he means by that, because the law had not yet been given. It may well be, though, that he's saying that among men, it is not, we don't recognize sin. We don't impute something or call something sin unless we have a law to define it. But exactly how that plays with his argument is difficult. He goes on to say, of course, that Adam was a type of Christ. He says that in verse 14. He was a type of him who is to come. And that being so, that kind of plays into his main discussion, that Adam and Christ have something in common. Namely, they both were in the position to affect the whole human race. Adam was at the beginning of history, and Christ's coming marked a new beginning of history and a new humanity. And therefore, as Adam colored and affected and determined destinies for, as it were, all those who were in him, so Christ has had the opposite impact on the destinies of all those who are in him. What all the fine points of that are really evasive in Paul's argument, because he starts in verses like 14 through, or especially verse 15 through 17, it really gets to be tricky, because Paul's saying, well, it's not like this, and it's not like that, and it's not the same as this, and his words are very confusing, which means I can't really make it real easy for you, because it's not real easy for me.
Okay. Well, here's an easy question for you. Hopefully it'll be an easy one.
Good.
My church, actually the church I'm going to, they are in process of implementing the church according to the guy named Rick Warren, the purpose of Durham Church.
Oh, uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And in that process, they try to have all the members take that classes, all those classes, and eventually they want everybody to sign a paper to be a member. So
really?
I feel really awkward.
Yeah. I would feel awkward.
I don't know
too.
What you think about that.
Yeah, I would feel awkward too. What they call the seeker-sensitive approach to church is one that I don't particularly appreciate. I don't think that's making the church what God made it. What God made the church to be is the fellowship of those who are committed to Jesus Christ, who are disciples of his, gathering together to mutually edify and build each other up and to minister and to be ministered to. That's what the church community is. What the seeker-sensitive model of the church is seeing the church as sort of a big net thrown out over as many people as possible, bringing in fish, good and bad, and trying to keep all of them in the net. You know, Jesus did talk about the kingdom of God being like a dragnet that drags in fish, but once the fish are brought in, they sort out the bad ones, and they only keep the good ones. But this is the seeker-sensitive church is one that wants to throw out the big net, bring in all the good and the bad fish, and keep them all there. Keep the bad ones there along with the good ones, because they hope that those who are not yet Christians, but are only what they would term seekers, will find, a comfortable environment there and will stay there and maybe even get saved. But that's assuming that the church is not a fellowship of people who are already saved. It's assuming the church is like an evangelistic environment rather than an edifying environment for Christians. And therefore, when a church goes that route, their sermons and such have to be such as appeal not only to the Christians, but to the non-Christians who are there who might be sensitive. They have to be sensitive to the seekers so they don't drive them away. And that means, of course, that the sermons have to be very shallow. I'm not a big critic of Rick Warren. Some people really, I've heard a lot of people criticize Rick Warren in a big way. And I think, anyone frankly, everyone, including myself, is subject to legitimate criticisms. No one's perfect, and Rick Warren's not perfect. But I will say that I tried to read his book once, The Purpose-Driven Life, and it was so hard for me to read because I felt like I was reading kindergarten material for Christians. You know, it sounded like it was the ABCs, and I thought, well, I've got a lot of books that actually I can learn something from or that really do something for me that aren't shallow. I mean, it just seemed like baby food to me. And that's what I've heard a lot of Christians say. And I say, well, that's because Rick Warren's philosophy is to get people in there who are either babies or not even born yet and start nurturing them toward being babies. Now, I say toward being babies because as long as you're feeding them pabulum, they're never going to be anything more than babies. But in some cases, people are glad to have babies in the church, a lot of babies. They just figure, well, if you keep them in the church, when they die, they'll go to heaven, and that's all that matters. I'm not saying that Rick thinks that way, but I mean, that's kind of the way a lot of people do think. And I don't see it that way. I see the church as the place where when someone makes a total commitment to Jesus Christ, which is the only kind of commitment that Christians in the Bible ever made, you don't make a halfway commitment, you commit wholly to Jesus Christ. Then when you do, you're born again, and God inserts you into the community of others who have done the same thing. So that you come to this community, which is called the church, and you're with people who have a total commitment to Jesus Christ, who want to hear the word of God in its most uncompromising clarity, who want to obey Jesus Christ and don't have to be babysat. They're not there to be babysat or given a baby bottle. They're there to be fed strong food so they can go out and live an obedient life to Jesus Christ. That's what the church in the Bible was. That's not what the church is in many cases in America. And I'm afraid that if the church you're going to is using Rick Warren's material as the model. Again, as much as I'm not a huge critic of Rick Warren, I think he's done a lot more for the kingdom of God maybe than I have done. I don't know. I'm not here to criticize him. I'm just saying that the model of the church that is being promoted there is not one that I personally think is the biblical one, and I don't think it's desirable. So I would be uncomfortable like you are. Now, furthermore, if they want you to sign a paper of membership, I would ask them why. Why do you want me to sign my name on a paper? No one in the Bible ever signed their name to a piece of paper to belong to, you know, a man-made organization which is made up of a bunch of people calling themselves a church. When people were born again, they were part of the church in that town, and they could go to any congregation they wanted to. They didn't have to sign a loyalty statement to one group, the church in this house or the church in that house. When you start doing that, you're starting to violate what Paul complained against in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said he'd heard that the church in Corinth was starting to go that way. They start saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And they're saying, I go to this church, I follow this teacher more than this other teacher over here. And that's essentially what church membership is saying. You're saying, I'm part of this group in a degree that I'm not part of the other groups in town that are Christian. You see, if there was no so-called church membership agreement, that means every Christian in town would be a member of the whole church in town, and they could fellowship at any church they want to. So the idea of getting someone to sign a statement of membership usually is motivated. Well, it might be motivated by just ignorance. I mean, some churches just assume this is the way churches operate. You've got to have members. They never go back to the New Testament for their model. They just go to the modern church practices for their model. And this is, of course, a mistake. The early church did things very differently and had a very different mentality than modern churches often do. But the point is they're either ignorant or they're trying to control people. They're trying to make sure that the tithes from those people come to their church and not to some other church. They're trying to make sure that the availability to fill the seats and to maybe to get on committees and do things around the church, that they've got the corner on that person's availability. And in other words, church membership competes. It puts one church in competition with another. You see, I'm not a member of any church, and I will not join a church because I'm a Christian. I'd rather follow the Bible than follow practices of the modern church. I would never join a church in the sense that church membership is usually thought. But I would be regular in attendance at a church if I felt so led. But my regular attendance at a church doesn't mean that they own me or that they own my tithes or my gifts or whatever. I mean, I might feel that the money I have would be better spent helping some other church in town, even though I like the preaching at the church I'm going to more. You know, we're all one body. Okay. And to sign a membership statement, I would just ask them. If I was going to a church and they said, well, we want you to sign a membership statement, say, well, what does that mean? What does membership mean?
The situation is, Steve, I'm part of the leadership team, and I'm actually the only one that actually don't agree with this.
Uh-huh.
And for the sake of unity, then, you know, I don't know if I should really be firm on this. And
it
I
is
know
hard.
There's no biblical, you know, based on what they're doing. It's not in the Bible, but I don't know how. You know, for the sake of the unity, I don't know how, if I should be the ones that speak out. So,
well, I'll tell you what I would do. I've been in church leadership before. Thank God I'm not anymore. But it's a hard situation when you're in the leadership of a church and the others want to go a direction that you feel is a bad direction. If I were in your position, and I have been in decades past, I would say to them, listen, if we're going to bring some changes about in the church, could we go to the scriptures and see what the model is there? And if we're going to bring any changes, could we require that those changes be justified by what the scripture says? Or are we now the heads of the church? I thought Jesus was. If Jesus is the head of the church, maybe we should go back to his word and see what he thinks the church should do and be. Unless we're the heads of the church now. And I would just say anything that cannot be justified scripturally, or especially anything that is condemned in scripture, I think we should strongly avoid. Now, if they don't see the reasonableness of that, then they are on a very different page than you're at, and you might have to make the hard call of actually stepping out of leadership and maybe fellowshipping somewhere else. I mean, that'd be your call, not mine. You could stay there, but if I were in your position and I found out they didn't want to order the church policies according to Scripture, I'd start looking real quick for someplace else to go. That's
okay.
Hard
okay.
Because when you've been in the church long enough to be a leader there, all your friends and relationships are with people in that church, and just walking away from all of that is really painful. So I know that can't be done lightly.
Not just that, Steve. I'm in. So the only church in Seattle, me and is our church.
Ah, I see.
So, that's right. Go.
Yeah. Well, brother, I'm sorry about that situation, but I would suggest what I just suggested. Just talk to the other leaders and say, you know, are we doing this because the Bible says to do it or not? And you know what? Are you and your fellow leaders familiar with A.W. Tozer?
Actually, I'm the only one that heard it from you.
Okay. Well, A.W. Tozer was a pastor in Chicago for many years. He died in 1963, but he wrote very, very powerful critiques of modern Christianity's practices sometimes. And if you go online and look up A.W. Tozer on Google, and there's a title, of an editorial he wrote that you could find online and read it. It's called The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches by A.W. Tozer. If you find that article, read it yourself. And if you see fit, you might suggest to the elders at your church that, you know, maybe we should, let's listen to this and see if this is something that would be of value to us to consider. Because he argues the need for the churches to go back to what Jesus said and taught rather than what the modern church typically does.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate you.
All right, Chai. You're in a hard spot. I can appreciate the difficulty you're in. God bless you.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Dakota from Bakersfield was on before, and we were not able to connect, but is back. Dakota, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Sorry about that. Connection, I guess.
All right.
I had a couple questions. First, I'll start off with the whole pastor and deacon and youth naming that you do, that you know how they do in churches, you know, you call a man pastor. Is that incorrect? Because Jesus said that I'm your only teacher, call no other man teacher. So could you give me some clarity on that?
Well, when Jesus was talking about that, he said that the Pharisees loved to be called rabbi by men.
Rabbi.
And then he said, which means, by rabbi means teacher, or it literally means my great one. In Hebrew, it means my great one, but it had the connotation of my teacher. And of course, what Jesus was talking about is giving somebody an honorary title, a religious honorary title, as my rabbi, my teacher, my great one. And Jesus said, don't call anyone that. And he said, don't let anyone call you that. He's talking to his apostles who are going to be the church leaders. He says, don't let anyone call you that. Don't be called that. He says, you're all brothers. You've got one teacher and so forth. Now, Jesus is not a legalist. And in my opinion, to call a man father, which is also forbidden in the same passage, is not a problem if he really is your father. You know, to call my dad father would not be a violation. And Paul even referred to himself as the father of the Corinthian church. Since he was their spiritual father, he had evangelized them, and they were all they owed their existence as Christians to his activity. So he spoke of being their father, as it were. He also referred to Abraham our father. But see, in every case, calling somebody a father was not an honorary title. It was simply a description of the real relationship they had. There are fathers and children, and it's nothing wrong with the child calling his own father father, whether it's a spiritual father or not. But the thing is, there are groups like, well, I mean, for example, the Roman Catholic practice of calling the priest father. Well, he's not my father. Why should I call him father? He didn't even lead me to the Lord, so he's not my spiritual father either. Calling him father would simply be to do exactly what Jesus was saying not to do, to give a man a title, an honorary title, which only confers on him some kind of special dignity. And Jesus said, no, if you're going to be chief, you need to be called slave. You got to be the servant of all. Now, when you call somebody pastor, once again, you might be using it as an honorary title or not. After all, some people are pastors. There are people who actually pastor. They actually shepherd. And to say this man is a pastor, this is Pastor Smith or Pastor Jones, is not really to say something wrong. It's describing exactly what he does. But some people, when they call someone pastor, like some people call me up and they call me pastor. And I forgive them for that, but I'm not a pastor. I'm not their pastor, certainly. But that's kind of a title they've gotten used to calling a man in the ministry. It's like an honorary title, like reverend or something like that. And I do have some problems with that. I have problems calling anyone by a title like that. Like, I'm a teacher, and if somebody says, well, Steve Gregg is a teacher, I don't think that's wrong. But if someone starts calling me their teacher, it starts to move a little in the direction of what Jesus said not to do. He said, no, your real teacher is the Christ, and everyone else is just your brother. So there's a fine line there. There's a fine line between using a term like that as a mere descriptive term of what really the person does, on the one hand, and on the other hand, using it as a title that confers some kind of special honor on them, like, you know, like doctor or reverend or something like that. Anyway, those would be my thoughts on it. We're out of time, unfortunately. I wish we were not. But tomorrow we'll be on again, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a website as well as this radio broadcast. Everything we do is free. We don't sell anything. We don't charge any fees for anything you take from our website. There are hundreds of resources there, all free. But we do pay for their time on the radio, and that costs us money. And you notice we don't have any commercial breaks or any sponsors. And without selling anything, we, of course, depend entirely on free will offerings from people like yourself. People like you contribute to keep us on the air, and that's how we stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget, I'll be in Temecula this weekend. Information at thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.